done out in silence, and we'll see you on Sunday. All right, over to Carrie.
Hi, evening everyone. I'm Carrie. For those of you that I don't know, I'm the kids and youth pastor here at KV. And it's my privilege to be reflecting on the agonizing and beautiful narrative for Good Friday. Because there's so much depth to the story, I'm actually going to break up the scripture readings throughout the talk just to help us sit with them. So I'm going to invite Hannah to come up and read our first passage.
Mark 14, 32 to 42, and Luke 22, 47 to 53. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns."
When darkness reigns, that's what I'm titling this sermon. What do we do when darkness reigns? I think it's quite a human tendency to kind of gloss over, maybe avert our eyes from pain. Sometimes it's easier to turn a bit of a blind eye to the things that make us uncomfortable. I have a pretty significant phobia of blood, so if I'm ever watching a movie that has blood in it, I just look away from the screen and just kind of wait for whoever I'm watching it with to tell me when it's safe to look back. Or sometimes I'll turn a bit of a blind eye to the suffering around the world that pops up on my social media feed every time I open Instagram. I just think it's really human. The painful thing in front of us, we want it to be taken away. Even as Christians who talk about the cross all the time, sometimes even in that we can gloss over the pain of it. I think we can often be quite heavy on the hope of Easter Sunday and quite light on the pain of Good Friday. But so often life is the other way around. So what do we do with it? when darkness reigns. I find it really comforting how human the story of Jesus at Gethsemane is, because he's grappling with this desire for this painful thing to be taken away. Take this cup from me, he says. He wants deliverance. But he's committed to the Father's will more than that. And he chooses to be delivered not out of his darkness, but through it. We see pretty vividly how much pain he embraces by making that choice in this passage. The language he uses is so colorful to describe how he's feeling: sorrowful, troubled, overwhelmed. Other translations of this have anguished, distressed, crushed with grief. The Message translation has Jesus saying, "This sorrow is crushing my life out." In this moment, Jesus is totally embracing the gravity of how he's feeling and just so vulnerably sharing that with Peter and James and John. And I can't help but wonder what the disciples felt seeing Jesus in that state. I don't know if anyone else does this, but sometimes when I read parts of the Bible, I'm like, oh, I wish I could have been there for that. I wish I could have seen that thing. Like, I would get it more, I would understand it more deeply if I had seen that thing happen with my own eyes. Like, if I could look into the face of Jesus while he's crushed with grief, maybe I would understand his pain a bit more palpably. Maybe I would understand a bit more of what that darkness is. If I was standing at the foot of the cross, looking at his wounds, maybe I'd get more deeply what they look like. But I think what I want us to reflect on tonight is how the Passion narrative is not a you had to be there kind of moment. We didn't need to be there to know what Jesus' wounds look like, because they're our own. The horrors that Jesus is preparing himself to face are the consequences of the darkness that we know only too well. Every little cut to every gaping wound that we've hidden away in the depths of our hearts, our deepest fears and insecurities, our most crushing rejections, our greatest sources of shame, every destructive byproduct of sin done by us and to us, that's what's going to be this night laid bare on Jesus' body. And so when we look upon the cross, we don't just see this image of this good guy unjustly treated and have compassion on his awful suffering. The image of the cross is the image of everything that degrades us, our sins and our wounds, publicly displayed. And so even though it's painful and it's ugly and something that we'd maybe rather hide away, that's exactly why we shouldn't avert our eyes and gloss over it. Just as Jesus embraced and faced this, so must we. But before we give in to any shame or despair over these things, I want us to spend some time reflecting on two of the key players in the Passion narrative, and that's Peter and Judas. Within these two men, I think we see two quite distinct options for dealing with being confronted with darkness. They both sinned, they both betrayed Jesus in particular ways, but their responses to their sins critically differed.
Luke 22:54-62. Then, seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly.
It's almost laughable how easily Peter caves in this moment. He's not even really under any duress. Like, there's no angry pitchforked mob here. There's no knife held to his throat. There's not really any threat that we can pick out from these verses. It's just a servant girl making a comment around the fireplace. Gosh, how the enemy loves to mock us. That's all it took, a servant girl. For this strapping fisherman who declared not 30 verses earlier that he would die for Jesus, who used his sword to strike a servant literally moments ago. Gosh, that failing must have stung for Peter. And in that moment when he realizes what he did and how easily he fell, we hear how the Lord turned and looked straight at him. It's hard to fathom how devastating that look must have been. I don't know if you ever experienced a time of being caught in a lie or being seen do something wrong. This is a slightly silly example, a disclaimer for you. But when I was a teenager, I used to work in this little sports retail shop in a leisure center in my town. It was a really easy job. It basically just entailed selling the occasional pair of swimming goggles to a parent who'd forgotten their kid's stuff. And my friend Sophia and I were the youngest members of staff by quite a margin. And so whenever we were on a shift together, we would just mess around and just find fun, silly ways to pass the time. So one Saturday, Sophia and I are working a shift together. It's just the two of us. And we thought it would be fun to have a little competition that day. Who could serve a customer while putting on a different accent and get away with it for the longest? It was lighthearted fun for a while. I don't think we were as good at it as we thought at the time. We definitely got the odd strange glance, but we got away with it for the most part. But then while I was midway through a conversation with a customer, deeply committed to my probably very unconvincing Australian facade, the manager of the shop walked in unexpectedly. This is 9 years later and I'm still cringing thinking about this. Oh my goodness, it was awful. And I couldn't stop doing the accent because then the customer's going to think I'm crazy. But oh my goodness, so I just had to go with it. So I'm over at the till all like, is this actually half price? Like this wine, you know, it's buy one, get one free. Like you're getting a bargain. Meanwhile, my manager's like 2 meters away from me, staring me down with this just absolute deadpan, oh my goodness, humorless, just condemning glare. Ugh. And of course, it had to be the one customer who wanted to discuss every single brand of goggles we had. And, oh, is this one anti-fog? And have you got this in a different color? And does this one? And I was like, can you just buy something and leave so that this can be over? Like, please. Ugh. Our manager very much did not share our sense of humor. After absolutely reading us the riot act and making us feel like small, irresponsible children, which we were, to be fair, she made it very clear what the consequence was going to be if we did that again. She also never put Sophia and me on another shift together after that. Shocking, I know. And it's a slightly facetious example, of course. There was no real harm done. It wasn't that deep for the most part. It was just a joke. But I'd been caught in a lie, nonetheless. And the crippling embarrassment, the desire for the ground to just swallow me up at that moment, and the sting of my manager's angry glare, oh, that was palpable for little 16-year-old Carrie, who didn't really get in trouble ever. That look as she caught me. I wonder what went through Peter's head when Jesus looked at him. We obviously don't know exactly what Jesus
was thinking when he looked at Peter. But from what we know of his character, I think this is a moment of compassion. Pain and hurt and felt betrayal for sure, but also compassion. I think it's a look of totally balanced truth and grace, piercing and healing in equal measure. It's not the angry, condemning look that Sophia and I got from our manager, the one that looks at you and says, do that one more time and you're done. The look of Jesus is, I know what you've done, but it's also, I love you, come back to me. And that look that he gives Peter is the same one that he's going to give all of us from the cross. And we have a choice to make in response to it. Peter responds by breaking down and weeping, and he comes back to fall at the feet of Jesus. Judas, on the other hand, shows us quite a different response to being confronted with his failings. We obviously heard in the opening passage tonight about how Judas betrays Jesus and gives him up for arrest in exchange for a payoff. And later on in Matthew's account, he tells us about how Judas then is just filled with remorse after he sees Jesus condemned. He goes back to the high priest and tries to undo his actions, basically, and they don't care. What's done is basically their response. And so Judas throws the money that they gave him, leaves, and hangs himself. In his inability to undo his actions, he dies tragically, filled with regret. Judas was confronted with the darkness of what he did and gave in to shame. Peter was confronted with the darkness of what he did and gave in to Jesus. While Peter felt the weight of his sin and fell at Jesus' feet in repentance, Judas tried to remove the weight of his by avoiding Jesus and trying to fix it himself. It's just the epitome of the tragedy of the avoidance of Jesus seen in that. There is no fixing it ourselves. There can be no averting our eyes. Painful though it is, sometimes there is something to be gained in embracing the darkness that's in front of us. That's the model that we see in Jesus on the cross.
Mark 15:25-38. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last.
There is staggering gravity in the words that Jesus cries out from the cross. Not least because of the physical agony
that they would have caused him to say. Every word that he utters is a usage of what precious little breath he has left. And searing pain ripping through his body while he summons the strength to shout. But it's also staggering because of the sobering reality of the words themselves. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knows that he's going to rise again in a few days. He knows that this suffering is temporary. He knows that this is all part of God's good plan. Yet he still cries out, why? Why, God, have you forsaken me? We see this kind of thing in Jesus in other places too. Jesus is weeping over the death of Lazarus earlier in the gospel, paints this same picture. You know, he knows he's literally about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Honestly, sometimes I've read that story and been like, why are you crying? Like, everyone else is crying because Lazarus is dead and they're grieving, but you're about to raise him, you know, as if you're just waking him up from a quick nap. Like, just get on with it. Why stop to cry? I think the conscious choice of Jesus to do that here is it shows us something really important about not rushing across suffering. He chose to stop and shed tears for Lazarus. I personally have quite a weird relationship with tears. For most of my life, I've found it pretty hard to express any kind of emotion. Still do. But in previous years, it's looked like a serious ban on any kind of emotional exposure. I didn't ever really cry, and if I did, it was definitely not in front of anybody. Tears were always something that I've just found to be really embarrassing and a sign of weakness, something to hide away. But a painful event in this past summer that unearthed a similar unprocessed childhood event revealed to me how many uncried tears I had stored up, and how much they needed to come out. In the months, in the last few months since that, I have found that tears have started to crop up for me so much more regularly than they ever did before. On my own, in front of other people, anywhere, bread aisle at Tesco. And this just really was not my plan for this season. Like, I was just starting this new job. I was just moving to this area for long term. I wanted to come and make a strong start. And I felt so vulnerable being just unable to hold back my tears in front of people that I didn't really know that well yet. But through this season, God's been highlighting to me why tears are such a gift, and in showing me how Jesus chose them, he's helped me to choose them as well. Because the start and the end of the Passion narrative is really steeped in emotion. From that torment of Gethsemane that we heard right at the start, now to this agonizing cry out to God in these final moments, Jesus bookends his passion with open distress to God. And in both of those occasions, he's so worshipful. The obedience in the garden and this giving up of himself on the cross, these are probably two of the biggest acts of worship anyone has ever offered. And they're both cased in tears, in emotion, in agony. And God's been showing me that by me holding back my tears, that's just been a way of me kind of controlling the situation. And by giving the control back to him and releasing tears, they've actually become a really intimate way to worship, and to get to know him more. Because this Jesus shows us that we can have faith and still be in pain. We can trust that God's in control, but still tell him that our circumstances hurt, and we're scared, and we want things to be different than they are. We can love him and still sit with him and wrestle through all of our whys. We can cry out to him, God, I know you're in control and I trust you, but why is this person sick? Why is someone I care about in pain? Why is one country bombing another one? Why did this person have to die? There is no one who understands the gravity of these questions like Jesus. There's no one who understands the tension of the now and the not yet quite like him. Jesus, this very architect of the plan, bearing all the knowledge of what's to come, savagely nailed to a tree that he created, being mocked by lungs that he breathed life into. No one has felt the suffering of the present while fully comprehending the hope of the future quite like Jesus. While we'll never understand the depths of Jesus's pain, he understands the depths of ours. The crucified Jesus, the one who sits in this tension and this darkness and cries out to God, this is the Jesus in whom we find our identification when darkness reigns. If we gloss over the crucified Jesus and look straight to the resurrected Jesus, we might see the Savior that we think we want. But to look straight to Sunday Jesus is to rob ourselves of the Savior that we need. Much like the crowds who wanted a different type of Messiah than the servant king, when darkness reigns, we often want God to deliver us from our circumstances, to conquer the things that are beating us, take away the things that are hurting us. And sometimes he does deliver us from our circumstances, but so much of the time he delivers us through them. Embracing the pain of Friday is what gives legs to the hope of Sunday, because of what we find in that embrace. The healing of our deepest wounds through our identification with and transformation towards the only one who's fully experienced the depth of their cuts. We don't need a genie savior, a distant power with a magic wand to just make our problems go away. We need a suffering savior, the one who sits in the hole with us and feels everything that we feel, the one that we can know intimately because we've had that shared experience, the one who knows what it is to cry out to God while sitting in darkness. When darkness looked like it was raining, Jesus was the one who wasn't delivered out of the darkness, but through it. He is the one that we fix our eyes on in the darkness and in the light.